The following presentation is from North Pine Baptist Church. We trust that it will help you learn more about God and His message for the world. For more information and to connect with us, visit npbc.org.au.
Good morning. So our passage today is Mark chapter 4, verses 10 to 12. Now, you might be wondering why we've made such a big jump into chapter 4 when we've been sitting in chapter 1 for a few weeks. Now, let me be the first to say that is an excellent question, and I don't blame you for asking. I'm pretty sure that when Chris and I were discussing which passage I'd be preaching on a few weeks ago, Chris decided to throw me under the bus with one of the more controversial passages that he could find. I think that's one of the privileges of being the senior pastor. So, with that in mind, let's look at the passage. When he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. He answered them, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those outside, everything comes in parables, so that they may indeed look and yet not perceive. They may indeed listen and yet not understand. Otherwise, they might turn back and be forgiven." This is the word of the Lord for us today. Let's set the scene. Jesus has been down by the sea, and a very large crowd of people have gathered around him to hear him speak. The crowd is so large that there hasn't been enough space on the land for him, so he's got into a boat and he's taught the people from there. He spends the whole day teaching the people using parables or stories. And at the end of the day, the crowd wanders off home, and Jesus is left alone with his 12 apostles and a number of other people who have been following him. And they come to him and they ask, "Why are you teaching in parables?" It's a question that many people have asked over the centuries since, forgetting that Jesus does actually answer it here. As we go through the Gospels, we find that Jesus is constantly teaching through parables. Depending on how you classify them, there are between 30 to 50 distinct parables across the four Gospels. Now, people often explain Jesus' use of parables by saying that he was teaching using a common imagery that the people there would have understood, or that the use of a story structure made what he was teaching more memorable. Now, while it's certainly true that the imagery that Jesus used would have been familiar, and even today the stories that he told are memorable, neither of these is the reason that he gives. His response is unexpected, counterintuitive, and fairly confronting. Rather than using parables to make his teaching clearer and more accessible, Jesus says that his goal is to hide the lesson from his hearers. "The secret of the kingdom has been given to you," he says, "but everybody else just gets parables so they don't understand what I'm saying." What do we do with this? The idea of Jesus hiding truth from people can jar against our innate sense of justice and fairness, so much that we're tempted to ignore it or even to walk away. Some theologians even argue that Jesus never even said it, accusing Mark of adding it in to justify people not responding to Jesus' teaching. Now, that's something that's pretty hard to justify given both Matthew and Luke retell this conversation. So either they all made it up or Jesus maybe actually said it. I'll leave that for you to decide. Now, this isn't the only hard thing that we find in Scripture. So how do we handle those times when we come across something like this that we take issue with on first glance? I think the first thing that we need to do is we need to come to Scripture with an attitude of humility. We need to remember that we're reading the Word of God. And in this case, we're reading the literal spoken words of God. And because of that, we're engaging with something that has a higher level of authority than our own opinions and feelings. If we look to Scripture merely to justify or affirm our own beliefs, then we're probably going to miss what God has to say to us. We need to be open to changing how we think in response to what Scripture teaches. And we need to be careful that we're not misreading the Scripture to make it fit what we want it to say. Secondly, we need to consider the possibility that maybe we're missing something. In so many cases where people have this visceral reaction to something in Scripture, they've missed a key bit of information or context. Take, for example, the final verse of Psalm 137. Happy is he who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rocks. Now, I think we can agree that's a horrific image. And our gut instinct is to take offense with the psalmist for writing it. Until we understand that that's exactly what the Babylonians did to the Jewish children. And the psalmist is crying out for justice in the midst of tremendous grief and loss. So let's come back to our passage with these things in mind and see if we can figure out what's going on. In Jesus' response to the question, he sets up two groups. There's you, and there's those outside. So who are those outside? We see at the start of the chapter, and indeed all throughout the Gospels, that Jesus drew large crowds of people everywhere he went. Now, it's easy to hear this and have a picture of having this massive church that follows him around because they want to learn about God. But that's not actually the image that we need to have. Instead, we need to think more along the lines of a traveling show or a circus. As Jesus traveled around, he was causing a stir, and people would come out just to see what the fuss was all about. We see this described more in chapter 3. Jesus departed with his disciples back to the sea, and a large crowd followed him from Galilee, and a large crowd followed from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, beyond the Jordan, and around Tyre and Sidon. The large crowd came to him because they heard about everything he was doing. Then he told his disciples to have a large boat ready for him so that the crowd wouldn't crush him. Since he had healed many, all who had diseases were pressing toward him to touch him. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he would strongly warn them not to make him known. People were coming because they wanted to be healed, or because they wanted to see people get healed. And then you had the scribes and the Pharisees who were there for more nefarious reasons. The Pharisees have already started plotting to try and kill him. So they're there looking for an opportunity or a publicly acceptable way to justify that. Meanwhile, the scribes in chapter 3 have accused Jesus of being possessed by the devil. So they were there to try and discredit him. No doubt there were also people who were coming along because they knew that there was a good chance of a confrontation between Jesus and the scribes or Pharisees, and so they'd brought their popcorn, so to speak. All of these people would find out where Jesus was going, and they'd head out there for the day and watch the show and then go home for dinner. They were interested in Jesus as a spectacle, or to try and get something from him, or to try and tear him down. These are the people who Jesus characterizes as those outside. So then who are the you? These are the people who didn't go home when the show was over. These were Jesus' disciples. Now at this point we need to clarify a common misconception, namely that Jesus only had 12 disciples. Luke 6:17 actually refers to Jesus standing with a large crowd of his disciples in addition to the great number of people who had come to hear him. Jesus then chose 12 from out of this larger group to be his inner circle. These are the ones who Scripture refers to as the apostles or the 12. The disciples were the ones who were following Jesus in order to learn from him. They're the church that were following him around. So when Jesus says that the secret of the kingdom has been given to you, but to those outside everything comes in parables, he's saying that he's given the secret of the kingdom of God to those people who are committed to following him, learning from him, and doing what he says, or those people who are just there to see the show or who are his enemies only get hints and veiled allusions. I don't think it's a coincidence this explanation for Jesus' use of parables comes when it does, after the parable of the sower. In the parable, Jesus gives an illustration about how the word of God is received. He describes four different groups of people. There are those who hear the word and reject it. There are some who receive the word, but it doesn't take root, and they fall away when persecution comes. And then there are those who hear the word, but it's not prioritized, and the worries of life choke it out. I think these three groups encapsulate those outside pretty well. They're the ones who are the enemies of Christ and reject his word. The ones who are all in for the good times, but are never so committed to sustain them when things get hard. And the ones who think that Christ is interesting, but see him as just the next thing in a long line of things that draw their attention. Meanwhile, the fourth group of people, those who hear the word, welcome it, and produce fruit, sound very much like the disciples. They're the ones who are bought in, who prioritize Jesus, and who put in the work to learn and follow him. They're the ones who Jesus reveals himself to and who produce fruit. So now that we've established who our two groups are, what about the reason that Jesus gives for why he doesn't speak clearly to those outside? He says that he doesn't so that they may indeed look and yet not perceive, and may indeed listen and yet not understand. Otherwise, they might turn back and be forgiven. Sounds harsh, but we're helped here with a bit of context. Jesus' response here is a quote from Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah is being commissioned to be God's prophet to the nation of Judah, who are living in rebellion against God. If we look at the parallel passage in Matthew, we find that Jesus actually used a longer quote than Mark retells. And before anybody gets too concerned about contradictions in the text, it wasn't uncommon for writers or teachers to quote a part of a passage in order to refer to the full thing. Luke actually takes it to the next degree in his retelling and only quotes the first line. So, but how does Matthew record it? He says that Jesus said, "Isaiah's prophecy is fulfilled in them, which says, 'You will listen and listen, but never understand. You will look and look, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown callous. Their eyes are hard of hearing, and they have shut their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn back, and I would heal them. Understanding the full quote changes things quite a bit, doesn't it? We see why people aren't hearing and seeing clearly. They simply don't want to. They've been hearing from God through the prophets and the law, and now they're hearing from the Messiah himself. And they've rejected him. Jesus would heal them if they wanted to be healed. But they don't want to. I'm reminded of a line from C.S. Lewis where he says that there are two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says, in the end, "Thy will be done." God is present and willing to heal his people, if only they would come to him. But his people choose not to. It's not like Jesus isn't teaching in a way where he couldn't be understood at all. We can read the parables today, and we're generally able to figure out what he's saying with a little bit of effort. In fact, just before he starts explaining the parable of the sower, he expresses his disappointment that his disciples haven't understood it. But his teaching is veiled so that it's not immediately obvious. You need to think about what he's saying. So let's put all this together, shall we? Jesus is saying that he's teaching in parables rather than speaking plainly because he's speaking to two groups of people. He's teaching to his followers, but he's also teaching to a broad group of people whose attitude towards him ranges from curiosity through to active hostility. And he doesn't want to fully reveal himself to those people. He's leaving enough hints that those people who are curious can be drawn in to learn more, and they can transition into being disciples. But at the same time, it's vague enough that those people who aren't invested won't understand. I want to really emphasize that. There's not a high bar for people to transition from those outside to being disciples. The hearer has the choice of which group they want to be a part of, even if it's not explicitly given to them. The secret of the kingdom is there for anyone who wants to hear it. But it's a diamond in the rough. It's not immediately obvious for people who aren't looking for it. So what does all of this mean for us today? I think the first thing that it tells us is that numbers and crowds aren't everything. It's very easy for us to use numbers as the main metric of success or failure of a ministry or a church, and we make choices based on a desire to attract people to us. There's a saying that goes, what you draw people with is what you're going to draw people to. If we try to bring people into the church with things that aren't Jesus, there's no reason to believe that they're going to follow him. They're more than likely just going to come for the entertainment, and when that's over, they'll move on to the next source of entertainment. And let's be honest, the world will always be more entertaining than anything we can do. Now, that being said, because I know what some of you are thinking, this doesn't mean that we keep doing things that are unappealing to people either. We don't want to overcorrect and just do things the same way we've always done them if they're going to be a factor in people not coming. We want to always be welcoming to people while keeping our eyes fixed on Christ as the center of everything that we do. Numbers and crowds should never be our primary metric. We should temper our excitement when we have large numbers, and we shouldn't get overly discouraged when we have low numbers. Even for Jesus, here he is teaching crowds of people, but he knows that most of them aren't truly following him. And then at a later point in his ministry, he says something that the crowds found challenging. And he's at the point where he's asking the disciples, "Are you going to leave me too?" If that's the experience of the Son of God, how can we expect any different? No, numbers are not the metric of health. What defines success and health is whether people are drawing closer to Jesus. Are there signs of an active and growing relationship with the Creator? The second thing that we can learn from this passage is that our faith isn't a passive thing. There's no points just for showing up. You can come to church every Sunday. You can hear God's word preached faithfully and have it make no difference in your life and not be saved. Don't overcook this, but the Christian life takes work. Our lives should be marked by the study of God's word and with prayer. As we draw closer to God, he will reveal himself to us more and more, and things will be clearer. Now, it's not that everything will be immediately obvious, so we shouldn't get discouraged when there's things that we find hard to understand. Even the Apostle Peter, talking about Paul's writing, says there are some things hard to understand in them. But as we intentionally seek God, he will reveal himself to us. Finally, it's a good reminder that we shouldn't be surprised when Christianity isn't immediately appealing to those outside the church. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the power of God to those of us who are being saved." There's definitely a space for apologetics ministry, but I think the fact that people can make solid logical arguments for the truth of the gospel that makes sense to us as Christians can make us think that logic is some silver bullet that will save everybody. Fact of the matter is, that's simply not true. It ignores the fact that people have callous hearts and don't want to hear, and they don't want to see. The Christian life is challenging and requires sacrifice, and people love their sin too much. This is not to say that we don't share the gospel with them. We don't know what God is doing in people's lives. The sower in the parable didn't just throw seed on the good soil. He threw it everywhere. In the same way, we shouldn't take whatever opportunities we have to share the gospel. But we need to not be discouraged when we don't see people responding. At the end of the day, it is Christ who saves. He is the secret of the kingdom, and he is the center of everything that we do. Let us pray. Lord God, we come today in humility. We come with a desire to want to know you more. Pray that you'll give us that desire to not just be those people who come to observe, who come to see just the show and what's going on. Lord, give us a true desire to want to know you. Lord, you are the source of everything good in our lives. You are the source of salvation. But help us to desire you more and more as days go on. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for joining us for this presentation from North Pine Baptist Church. For more information and to connect with us, visit npbc.org.au.